We having fun yet? Oh, yeah, we are. Okay. Isaiah 6. Let's get serious. Isaiah 6. Here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go, and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and their blind, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord moves people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though the tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that while these are a few verses, the import is absolutely critical. And we ask that you will change us tonight as we study your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, what do you think? Look at that. Almost. All right, it's not really working. Okay. Really impacting my performance here, let me tell you. Let's see. Yeah, 38 minutes, leaders. All right. The king's died. The king's dead. It's over. He's done. It's the year that the king has died. That would have been extremely impactful upon the people that were present. Because here's the history. Uzziah came to the throne when he was 16, and he ruled for 52 years. People were born and died during the course of his rule. He was the only king over Judah for 52 years. You want a little insight into that? In the last 52 years, we have had 11 presidents. So from Eisenhower to today, King Uzziah would have ruled in Judah. Uzziah was one of the better kings. Actually, they prospered under his leadership. There was peace. There was prosperity. Things were going well. In fact, they were going so well that Uzziah actually got a little full of himself, and he went into the temple, and he offered incense to the Lord, something, of course, he was not to do. He was reprimanded by the priests, and he was smitten by God with leprosy. And so what was happening was, as things were going so well, the Israelites continued to have the traditions of faith, but God himself became unreal to them. Things were going so well. It's a little too close to home for me. But as we look at this nation, it's interesting that the externals were practiced, the internals were gone. And the whole nation followed their king into complacency. And God's patience with them finally ran out. And as we say, Uzziah's reign didn't end well. He had leprosy. He therefore was separated and lived the last days of his life alone, and he died alone. And as the darkness of Uzziah's death came upon the people, it was symbolic of Isaiah's view of the nation and its condition and its problem. The king dies. The people's hopes die with him. This is a day of national emergency. I was trying to think of what kind of day would identify this for us. It would not have been unlike perhaps 9/11. There was something that was so striking that the whole society was impacted by it. It was the year that King Uzziah died. And if you've already studied, we know that Isaiah was a prophet, and a prophet proclaims the truth. But he was much more than a prophet. He was, in fact, a statesman, a nobleman, a righteous man. And as we've studied in the first couple of weeks, as there's prosperity and peace, Yahweh is pleading with his people to return to him. And now this pleading has come to an end. Uzziah has died. The people's hopes have died with him. The people are shaky. And Isaiah goes to the temple to grieve. He goes to the temple to worship. And so it was just then, the year that King Uzziah died, that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high, lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah's vision is the Lord, Yahweh, God, on a throne, which designates that he is king, he is sovereign over everything and everyone. The throne is high. It is lifted up. It indicates the supreme nature of Yahweh's rule. And this train filled the temple. Now, it's not the B, the I was going to say the B&O Railroad, which no longer exists. But the train is not unlike, if you will, the train of a bride's dress. I mean, the interesting thing was, in Isaiah's time, the longer the train, more degree of majesty that ensued. And as Isaiah sees the throne room, he sees the train, and it filled the temple. And the train would be, if to give you an idea, it would be like if there was a bride here, the train would go down this aisle and down there and in between the tables and all the way around and then out into the vestibule and all the way down the hall. And the whole thing was completely filled with the train of God. And so what we discover is that as Isaiah sees the Lord, or at least a manifestation of the Lord, we understand from this vision that the majesty and sovereignty and power and authority all belongs to Yahweh, to God. And this picture demonstrates to him and to us as we read it that the Lord rules everything. And as Micah has already said in his prayer, that earthly kings come and go, but God still reigns. So we've got Isaiah, Uzziah, and now we've got the seraphim. We're told that above Yahweh, is the seraphim, and he stood above him. Now, what is a seraphim? This is the only place in the Bible that seraphim appear, at least with that name. One commentator says this: seraphim means something like burning ones. They are living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. Piper says this: no one knows what these strange six-winged creatures with feet and eyes and intelligence are. They never appear in the Bible, at least not under the name seraphim. Given the grandeur of the scene and the power of the angelic hosts, we had best not picture chubby-winged babies fluttering around the Lord's ears. They weren't like that, those little cherub pictures that we see, no? According to verse 4, when one of them speaks, the foundations of the temple shake. We would do better if we thought about the blue angels diving in formation before the presidential entourage and cracking the sound barrier just in front of his face. That's the vision of what these seraphim were. And so we have the picture, the reality of the God of heaven and earth and everything that is in them, the sovereign one on the throne, and the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy means to be set aside or to be separated or to be withheld from ordinary use. Holy is the opposite of ordinary or common. Holiness is to be set apart. But in the Hebrew language, the only way that we can get specific emphasis is by repetition. So that when we read holy, 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 this is the only attribute of God throughout the whole Bible that is raised to the third power. For example, you've heard Jesus say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly," but no other attribute is holy, holy, holy. You don't hear, "Verily, verily, verily," "Truly, truly, truly." It's not done. So that the holiness of God is specifically different than every other attribute within the scriptures. And the glory of God that was seen by Isaiah is the outward manifestation of the holiness of God. Now, guys, here's the key. The holiness of God is the context of understanding all of God. If we are to understand God at all, we must come to grips with holiness. God's holiness, majesty, and sovereignty is all important, but his holiness is what is the key to understanding God. And when Isaiah has this visual scene in his eyes, the holiness of God and the seraphim and the thunder and the unbelievable experience, his reaction is, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips." Mattia, in one of his books, translates this little section this way: "Woe is me, for I am silenced." We said this last semester when we were studying that when we come before God, we will have nothing to say. We think that we're going to stand before God and justify ourselves. But when we come to that day, we will be silenced, just as Isaiah was silenced. Now, I want us to get this right. Isaiah was a righteous man. Isaiah was a statesman. Isaiah was a nobleman. Isaiah was a prophet. Isaiah was a good guy. And he comes before God. and he says, "Woe, I am a man of unclean lips." This model citizen is convicted of his sin. Isaiah is in utter despair. The prophet who once proclaimed woe on others, as we studied last week, now proclaims woe on himself. And the woes of the nation from chapter 5 actually become his own woe. And he laments, "I am a man of unclean lips." I think when we come before the reality of God, we will immediately know that our words have been horrible because our hearts are horrible. And out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And perhaps for the very first time, Isaiah proclaims that he is a man with inward uncleanness. You have to wonder, what did he confess to God? What was his guilt, perversity, moral evil, his faults, flattery, unwholesome speech, lying, exaggeration, gossip, crude jesting? And he takes it a step farther. He says, "I not am only undone, but I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And Isaiah takes upon himself the sins of his countrymen. Not only their son, but the sin of their country as well. Now, let's be honest, guys. We spend very little time thinking of our own sin, let alone taking on the sin of the country or the community. First of all, what would happen if we actually sat down before God and confessed our sin to him specifically? And how would this world change if we actually understood that our sin is also the sin of the community, the sin of this country? And Isaiah understood all of this. He is undone, and this country is undone. And he says, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has had a powerful, personal encounter with the living God, and he's overwhelmed. You see, God's no longer a concept. He's now personal to Isaiah. Gentlemen, it's really easy to come and study the Bible. It's easy to write down and answer the questions. It's kind of fun to hang out together. But when the Bible gets underneath our skin, and when we come to grips with the reality that God is not a concept out there, but rather he is personal, that's when things get serious. So we have Isaiah in a personal relationship with God, perhaps for the first time in his life. We don't know that. And there's much discussion in the commentators. Is this his salvation moment? We don't know. What we do know is that he has been obeying God, and now he comes to grips with actually seeing God and understanding his own insignificant reality. So that brings us then to God's actions. Because we're told in verse 6 that then one of the seraphim flew to him, having his hand on a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, he has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Isaiah was overcome with moral grief. When he saw God, he was overcome with his own immorality. And when people come to grips with who God is, when we come before him in realistic terms and understand the real God, that fear comes not because of the presence of the divine power so much as the consciousness of sin in the presence of moral purity. In other words, God's purity and our impurity is so starkly contrasted that we can say nothing but, woe is me, I'm undone. But here's the beautiful thing. God does not leave Isaiah groveling in anguish. He doesn't leave Isaiah in his sin. God takes the initiative. It's God who does this work. And he takes the initiative and he comes to cleanse and to forgive. It's, your sin has been atoned for. Mattia, again, in his own translation of this, translates it this way. And as for your sin, the price is paid. Now, this is an interesting insight into the Hebrew language. I'm going to give you the word. The concept is more important than the word. The word is kafar, and the meaning of the verb kafar is to cover or to pay the covering price. It's often translated to make atonement, but always with a price-paying intention. So that the derivative of this noun, kofar, means ransom price. In other words, what Isaiah heard from God is that the price has been paid for your sin. So you are forgiven. Now, I was talking to my wife, who happens to be teaching this to the women this week, and she said, I don't understand this. Christ hasn't come yet. How could the price be paid? Well, as good Old Testament scholars, we all know that the Old Testament saints are looking forward to the Christ who is to come, to the Messiah, to the one who is to pay the price, just as much as we New Testament scholars are looking backward to the Christ who has already come. But in God's economy, it's a fait accompli. It's done. There's no time with God. God is before time, in time, after time, forever. So that he can say the price has been paid because in his economy, it has already been completed. He is outside of time. That's why in Ephesians 1, if you look in Ephesians 1, it says that we are seated in the heavenly realms with him. Well, I got news for you guys. This is pretty nice here, but this isn't the heavenly realms, you know? But you can see what it means. What he is saying is it is already completed. It is finished, and Christ has done it. He did it historically, and we look back to what he has done, just as Isaiah looked forward to what Christ was going to do in our timeline. But to God, it's all present. The price has been paid for. You, the atonement has been made. So then Isaiah understands this, and he is in such awe of what has happened that he hears from the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then he says, here I am, send me. So this godly man encounters the living God. He sees God's holiness, God's sovereignty, God's greatness. Perhaps for the first time ever, he sees himself for who he really is. And especially in light of a holy God, and out of this deep gratitude, he volunteers without reservation to do God's will. This many of us have experienced, that when we come to grips with the reality of who God is and who we aren't, and everything is changed in an instant, there's no reason to hold back. In fact, we want to do whatever God wants us to do because he has done so much for us and freely given it to us. And out of this deep gratitude, he says, here I am, send me. Now, Calvin says that when he says, "Here am I," he means that he's ready to obey God's commands. The expression is often used in Scripture to denote obedience. Here I am. Send me. I will do anything because of what you have done for me. Because I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was blind, but now I see. All because of God's initiative. Now we get to the crux of the issue. God's holiness is how we understand what's happening. And God then gives Isaiah an assignment. It's a very hard assignment. It's a very hard message that's to be given to a very hard people for a very long time. Now we start to see a glimpse of why God actually gave this vision to Isaiah, because he wants to encourage him so that he can use him to fulfill the assignment. Isaiah was to endure his people's derision and rebellion, not for a year or two, but for more than 60 years. So he needed to be strengthened for the task. Can you imagine somebody giving you an assignment at work and saying, and it's a very difficult assignment, and not telling you how long it's going to take to complete the assignment, and 60 years later, you're still butting heads with the people that don't want you to complete the assignment? That's what's going on here. He has no idea how long this is going to be. And here's the assignment. He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive. God knew that his people would be obstinate and rebellious, and yet he sent Isaiah to pronounce his word to his people. In other words, the Lord was saying, you're going to go out and teach. You're not going to have any effect, but don't regret your assignment or your message, because I've instructed you to do it. Don't stop giving this message, though it doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything. Only obey me. Leave the consequences of your work up to me. And I'm telling you so that you won't be frightened and think that what's happening is something strange or unexpected. That's the assignment. By the way, he gives each and every Christian that assignment. Some of us have been sharing the gospel with friends or relatives maybe for 60 years. He doesn't say you're to be fruitful. He says you're to be faithful. He's the one who provides the fruit. Here's the mission. Go do it. Obey me. You obey me. Leave the results to me. And so my initial thought, of course, because I'm so selfish, I thought of myself as a pastor. So, well, this is kind of normal. I'm here every Monday night. These guys still don't get it. But then I remember 2 Timothy 4:5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. I thought of that for myself as a pastor because we use that around here almost every day. Because as things are crazy, we have to remind ourselves of our assignment. But I'm telling you, gentlemen, this is a passage for you as well. 2 Timothy 4:5. Keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. That's the call upon Isaiah. It's the call upon me as a pastor. And it's the call upon you as a Christian. And then God gives him this message. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes. Now, this might sound familiar to you, because as we studied the parables, we heard Jesus actually quote this after the parable of the sower was given. If you remember, Jesus teaches the parable of the sower, and his disciples come to him and say, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus gives this answer, that they might not see, that they might not hear. And it was confusing. But here's the thing. As one commentator said, a man by the name of Beale, said this: this language describes the rebellious Israelites as resembling the various idols that their rebellion led them to worship, blind, deaf, and heartless. And if you think about it, the idols that we worship in 21st century America are exactly the same. They're blind idols, they're deaf idols, they're heartless idols. So this is not God planning in advance to make Israel sin. No, what this is confirming them in their repeatedly, freely chosen decisions to reject him. These are God's people who are going through this prosperous life, looking good on the outside and having nothing on the inside. And I was reminded of Romans 1. Turn with me to Romans 1 just for a minute. We could do everything after 18, but let's just look at Romans 1:21. Every time I've read this historically, in my mind, I think of the unbeliever. I think about those who have ignored God. But look what he says here in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creepy things and 401ks and power and rock and roll and drugs and everything else. And my eyes were opened this week to the reality that this is not only the unbeliever, but so often this is the believer. This is the one who's supposed to be in God's family, who has actually exchanged this interaction with the living God for these phony gods. And look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. And then we get to the crux here. For this reason, God gave them up. Dishonorable passions. Their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women that were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And so we have people all over the country who are calling themselves Christians, who are attending churches, who are doing all of the things that Romans 1:18 and following is called us not to do. And Isaiah sees the Lord, and it changes everything. My prayer for you is that as we complete this study this week, that you will have a personal vision of God's holiness, and that we, every one of us, might be changed in our objectives. But here's the good news. Their disobedience doesn't have to be permanent. Isaiah, just by asking the question, he goes, how long, God? Because this is Isaiah. He's talking to the God of the universe, whose people he is a member of, and he says to God, how long? Assuming that this isn't going to go on forever. There is a light at the end of the tunnel. And God gives him the answer. Yes, I'll tell you how long. He says, until the cities are laid waste, till there's nobody living them, and there's not even a house standing. That's what he says. That's the bad news. He says, the judgment of Judah will last until there's no longer any inhabitants around. And if, by the way, you are able to survive this, you will be taken away. That's how long. However, he says, in the midst of this terrible calamity, a remnant will be left. Now, guys, although Isaiah only said this once, we have to understand that he's also speaking to you and to me. Because the punishment has been pronounced against all those who are obstinate and disobey God, or who have stiff necks and who struggle with his yoke. And the fact is, the more opposition to God, the more punishment that will come. But God promises that he will have a remnant, a tenth, verse 13. A tenth remain in it. It will be burned again like a tenebreth or an oak, and the stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. You've seen pictures. You've probably seen these. You'll see a stump from the tree cut down, and in the middle of the stump will be maybe one little flower, one little seedling. That's the picture that God gives Isaiah. And he calls it the holy seed. What is the definition of God's main attribute? Holy, holy, holy. It's a picture of the Christ who is to come, God himself who is to come, the holy seed. And God's promise remains in spite of the fact that his people have rejected him. And so there's a distant future hope for his people. Now, we live on this side of the cross. We can see from this perspective that the hope that Isaiah knew about was this Lord Jesus who was to come. And the hope that we have is the same hope that they had as we look back to what Christ has done on the cross. Let me just give you a couple of things to think about and we're done. First of all, holiness is the very core of who God is. Holiness is the very core of who God is. We're really kind of excited here because of the Indians, right, and the Browns. But if you took a baseball and if you took the outer covering off and you took the windings off, what you would find inside at the core is cork. And in the same way, the very core of God is his holiness, his separateness, his otherness. And we can modify every other attribute of God with the word holy. For example, we could say his holy love, or his holy wisdom, or his holy power, or his holy spirit. The word holy is the only modifier that works with all of God's attributes because it is the core of who he is. And until we understand the central reality of God is his holiness, we will not understand his grace to us in our unholiness. We have to come to grips. And in this generation, I'm sad to say that we have made God far less, or at least our picture of God, far less than it really is in the scriptures. You know the old adage, in the beginning God created man in his image, and ever since we've returned the favor. We're creating God in our image instead of listening to what God tells us about himself. God dwelt in the holy of holies. So that holiness is the most important attribute. And the second thing I want us to understand is that my understanding of God's character affects every area and every aspect of your life. If you don't understand God's character, you don't understand how and why you do what you do. And if you do understand God's character, it will impact everything that you do, your past, your present, and your future. Your view of God is the axis around which everything revolves. Tozer said this, "What comes into our minds when we think of God is the most important thing about us." What comes into our mind when we think of God is the most important thing about us. If you have a low view of God, an easy view of God, then you don't have to perform so well. You don't have to worry about things. But if you understand who he really is, it will impact everything you do. And the third thing is, I must see myself in reality for who I really am, not who I think I am. Let me say that again. I must see myself in reality for who I really am, not who I think I am. And we will never see ourselves in reality until we see God in reality. You see, as long as Isaiah compared himself to other people, he was able to feel okay about himself. After all, he was a statesman. He was a leader. He was a prophet. He was a nobleman. But the second he measured himself by the ultimate standard, by God, he was destroyed. Morally, he was destroyed. Spiritually, he was destroyed. He was undone. He collapsed under the weight of his own sinfulness. And so, this is a very important little section of Isaiah. It sets everything in the right perspective. And as we think about this tonight, my prayer is that you will come to grips with the reality of who God really is and the significance of his holiness in the way that his holiness affects your life. It's interesting, isn't it, that the very word that Isaiah was to preach was actually going to blind the people who heard it? It's a very serious thing to hear the word of God. And so here I am. The obedience is the mark of those who are redeemed. So if you understand these things, and if you've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, your only response is, here I am, send me. I pray that would be the case for each one of us tonight. Father, we thank you for the reality of who you are, your holiness. The train filled the temple. It's a manifestation of that holiness. And I just ask, Lord, that you will impress upon us our own sinfulness, and thank you for the wonderful opportunity for salvation, that you are the one who takes the initiative. You are the one who sent your very own Son. You're the one who calls us to him. You're the one who enables us to trust him. And I pray that today, if we hear your voice, we will not harden your heart, our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.